Ezra is where we are. Last week I was not here. My buddy Dan filled in for me. Ably, I listened to it afterwards just to see if there was any heresy that he, foistered upon you, but he did a good job. He's a good guy. I appreciate him a lot. And I get to work with him too, which is kind of nice. I can't say that we're always all that productive when we're in the same room together, but we do enjoy working together. Ezra chapter 3. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, we began the book of Ezra. Even though it's called the book of Ezra, Ezra doesn't show up for a few more chapters. In the beginning, it's Zerubbabel. A name that just rolls right off your tongue, Zerubbabel. Israel, the nation of Israel, split into Israel in the north, Judah, Benjamin in the south. Seems like I say this almost every study, but it's good to remember why. Israel in the north carried away into captivity. That'll actually come into play with today's section in Ezra. Judah and Benjamin in the south hung out a little bit longer, but they too caught up in idolatry. Eventually, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar came, conquered them, hauled them off into captivity, taken out of the land for 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, and there were multiple reasons why they were gone for 70 years. One, because they owed 70 Sabbaths to the Lord. They were supposed to let the ground go fallow every seventh year, and then the Lord would provide extra on the sixth year so that the land would get a rest. And there's no record that they ever did it. And so the Lord said in Chronicles that they went away into captivity for 70 years to give back the 70 Sabbaths. But it was idolatry. It was turning from the Lord and serving false gods that eventually led them to the place where God had to judge them. He couldn't help it because they weren't obedient. He can't continue to bless them when they're in the state of disobedience. They're supposed to be representing him to the rest of the world, and they're blowing it horribly. So they're carried away. And then after 70 years, the Lord stirs up the ruler Cyrus to allow them to go back. And what we covered last week, especially chapter 2, the long list of names and families that decided to go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And when we start chapter 3, well, it starts this way. It says, "And when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God." The seventh month was come. The seventh month, a few different holy days, feasts were held, and then the Day of Atonement was in the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles. The children of Israel were in the cities, although they're cities such as they are, because you remember they were in captivity and Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. And yet these people, when they had the opportunity to go back, and we saw the number a couple weeks ago, less than 50,000, went back. It wasn't as if they were just, hopping on the Greyhound and taking the ride or getting on a jet plane. I think Babylon to Jerusalem is something like 500 miles as the crow flies, which makes it around 900 miles as the person walks, the way they have to go, avoid deserts and whatnot. And yet, thousands upon thousands of Israelites packed up their families and everything they had, most of them leaving. I mean, you figure they've been there 70 years, so the majority of them are going to a place they have never been, they've never seen. They've read about, they've heard from some of the old folks. "I remember in my day we were in Jerusalem. I had teeth then." No, and they were... But yet there was something that stirred up in these people, and it was a small amount. It was not a majority of them. Most of the Israelites had grown very happy and settled in Babylon and had no desire to go back, but there were some that the Lord stirred up, and they thought, this is the chance to go back go back to the land that God promised us that we blew, and now we have another chance. I'm going to go. Family, we're going to go. And they packed up and they went, and they made that travel. And we're not told exactly how long it took, but, you know, think about 900 miles on foot with your whole family hauling everything you own. It's not a fun trip, I wouldn't think. And they all show up to the ruins. It's like, you know, we see people going on vacation and touring the ruins of Rome. Oh, I went to the Colosseum. I mean, imagine, that's what you're coming back to, only not to see before you go back to your hotel, but to live there and to have to rebuild, that the place is destroyed. And yet these people, having enough of a hunger for the Lord and the way things were supposed to be, that they went. And now here they are. And it says, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. They were all of one mind. A lot of stuff happens in the scripture when the people, God's people, get all of one mind. Yeah, you look in Acts chapter 2, and you remember there were about 120 disciples, and they were all of one accord in one place, sitting, praying, and that's where the Holy Spirit fell. It reminds me here, this scene of 1 Kings 18, when Elijah, when the people have turned away, this is before they were drug off into captivity, and Elijah was on the scene, and it hadn't rained for several years because of his prayer. 1 Kings 18:30, I'll just read a couple verses to you. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And you know, you wonder, what does it look like when Zerubbabel and the priests begin to rebuild or to build the altar of God? Are they searching for stones? Are they looking for the pieces? Because this has been destroyed. It's almost as if a bomb went off, only no bomb, just people tearing it down and burning it with fire. And so all of the people are gathered around, and there are the priests. What are we supposed to do? I don't know. What are we supposed to do? Well, I think we need to build the altar of God. And so they build the altar of God. They're putting it back together. And, you know, I'm reminded again of that scene in Kings a few verses later when Elijah begins to pray. It says, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near, and he said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And that's what the picture is here. 50,000 people taking a trip that we can't even imagine, to go back to nothing, no homes, no temple, no city, no nothing, to start again. And the first thing that they do is their hearts become one, and they begin to rebuild the temple. And the first part of rebuilding the temple is to rebuild the altar. Any revival or any renewal of God has to begin with the cross. You know, I look at what some people talk about revival. There is certainly a certain section of Christianity that's all about revival. Seems like that's all they talk about is revival. And yet, when I look at what they characterize as revival, it's characterized by people acting stupid in the name of Christianity, you know, laughing uncontrollably, acting like they're drunk, barking like dogs. And I think that's not the revival that I see in Scripture. That's always characterized by brokenness over sin. I think that's the type of revival that we need in our nation. And I think it begins at the cross, the building of the altar, to offer burnt offerings, consecration, people coming back. And notice, and this is an important thing to notice, to offer burnt offerings thereon, in verse 2, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. You're going to see that a couple times through this section. They are very, very careful to make sure that this is all done as it is written in the law of Moses, because they understood the reason why they spent 70 years away from this place is because they abandoned the word of God. So any return to the Lord has to be done according to the word of God. And it reminds me, and we've covered it recently in different places we've been, Acts chapter 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. fellowship, breaking of bread, and then prayers. You know, the section in 2 Timothy we covered, continue thou in the things which you have learned. This idea of going back to the truth, going back to God's word and doing it according to his word. And that's what's going on here. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. Fear was upon them. They were in a city with no walls that's broken down. They have enemies all around them. We're going to see that. And they're afraid. So what do they do? You come into a situation. You're there with your family. You're in a strange place you've never been before. You know the Lord has led you there, but you understand there's enemies all around you. You're afraid of being attacked. So the first thing you do is, okay, we need to, what, set up a perimeter? Post guards. Maybe rebuild some temporary walls. Maybe get some archers set up. Maybe we need... No. What do they do? Man, we're afraid. We got enemies all around us. We're unprotected. We're open. We better get that altar going. And we look at that and it almost seems strange to us, but what does Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 say to us? It says, therefore, take no thought. Because here we are, and let's think about it. We are in a time when everything seems uncertain. Okay, we're looking at the economy, and all they're doing is pumping more money into it to watch it go further and further south. And we're starting to wonder, are we going to have a job? Are we going to have enough to eat? Are we going to have to be able to provide for our families? And, you know, next thing you know, everybody's thinking, well, maybe I need some rice and beans, or maybe I need a shotgun, or maybe I need to, you know, build up the defenses of my house. Maybe it's time for me to head for the hills and get in the cabin and, you know. And yet, in those type of times, Matthew 6:31 says, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all of those things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of those things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And I look at what's going on in our time, and I recognize that things are most likely going to get bad. I hope you understand that. And I'm not saying that because I'm trying to scare anybody. I don't like to think about it. I have four children. I know the economy is shaky. And my regular job is for a place that makes golf tees. You know, you think about necessities in the whole grand scheme of things. Golf tees have got to be pretty low on the list, especially in Maine, you know. But does that mean I need to be socking away rice and beans? Take it from somebody who... in 1999, had enough toilet paper to last for about 3 years, at least 3 years. And I had two families from Philadelphia move in with me over Y2K over that weekend after having made multiple trips, bringing enough toilet. Some of those guys didn't buy toilet paper for like 5 years. That's how much they had, not to mention rice and beans and ammo and all of that stuff. Because we really thought that, you know, everything was going to fall apart. I was a computer guy. Two of us were. We knew what we had written for code, and we thought, man, if anybody was like we are, we better stock up because everything could shut down. But the truth is, if things go bad in our country, and given the way our country has turned, what we have become, the way we have turned from the Lord in almost every area of society, as fast as we can, driving him out of the school system, driving him out of government, trying to drive him out of everything, there's no way that the Lord will continue to allow us to prosper in that state. So if things get bad, it will be a time of great fear in people, but it'll also be a time of great opportunity. You know, I was at Pastor Ken in Orrington had a meeting Saturday, a little luncheon for all of us guys who started fellowships out around, and it was good. We got together and just talked about things and shared some stories. And he shared with us out of the Word, and he happened to go to Matthew chapter 6 and read down through this section. And was really been impressed lately with the idea of seeking the kingdom of God, that this is not our home, and that, you know, preparing. As we look at what's going on with the legislation that's going through between the Fairness Doctrine stuff and the marriage amendment stuff that's going through and all of that, realizing that if things continue to progress, eventually there will come a day when we will not be allowed to read parts of this book even in a church service. You know, and it's kind of sobering for me to hear my pastor saying, yeah, and I it's probably a real good chance that within the next 10 years I'll find myself in prison, and I'm trying to prepare myself for that and get ready. And you think that's crazy until you listen to, you know, some of the other places. Know that in Sweden there was a guy put in prison for, he was convicted of reading, I think it was Romans chapter 1, because that's hate speech, because it speaks against homosexuality. And he was convicted of hate speech, and he was sentenced, I believe he was a pastor, to 6 months in prison. And the prosecutor for the government appealed the case because he didn't feel that 6 months was long enough for that guy. So he actually reopened the case again to prosecute him to get him in jail for longer than that for reading what God's word said. And if it comes to that, it comes to that. But the safest place to be is at the foot of the cross, or for them at the foot of the altar. It says they offered burnt offerings unto the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And how I need to hear that I need to be meeting the Lord through his sacrifice morning and evening. It says they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written. Again, as it is written, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. The Tabernacles was the holiday where they would spend a week living, and they would build temporary huts, booths, and they would live in them underneath the stars, and they'd be able to tell their children about the time when Israel as a nation wandered for 40 years, and God provided for them every single day enough food to feed 2 to 3 million people, and he led them visibly by a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud in the morning. And as according to the scripture said, they celebrated it again. And they offered daily burnt offerings by number, according to custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and everyone that was willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. Continued daily. Again, that idea of continuing daily. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Of course, you can have an altar without a temple, but you can't really have a temple without an altar. They gave money also unto the masons, and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil, unto them of Zidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now when the first temple was built underneath Solomon, David had prefabbed a lot of it, laid up the materials, but he had made an agreement with Hiram, king of Tyre, because the best cedar in the world grew in Lebanon, where Hiram was king. And now underneath Cyrus, again, you have a deal made. It seems like Cyrus is even fitting part of the bill here. You have Gentile cooperation in building the temple of God. And so they're bringing cedar trees from Lebanon once again. It says, now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. It was time to set up the Levites and the priests and get everybody into service again. They went back to the word. In Numbers chapter 4, it said everybody that was a Levite that was 30 years and older should be involved in that work. But then in 1 Chronicles 23, David actually lowered that number to 20, was when the young men started serving in the service of the temple. And I think that's important. I mean, obviously, as they go back through this, the older people, because there are some here, even though it's been 70 years, there are some here that made this journey, we're going to see, that remember the way the temple was. The temple has been, they were carried into captivity 70 plus years ago. But I think the temple finally was destroyed its last bit about 50 years before this. So it's been at least 50 years. But there were some there that remembered what the temple was like, remembered how the priests and the Levites operate, remembered how it was supposed to be. But the young guys brought into the service of the temple, I think that's the sign of a healthy church, to see the young guys involved in the service. Not that the old people should not be involved, because we're part of being young is also being stupid, and we need older men and older women to guide us. But it's right for young men to be involved in the service of the Lord, and young women. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And it's cool to see families involved, parents and children involved in serving the Lord, that it's not just one guy here or one guy there, but you see whole families where the father says, no, this is who we are. We are going to serve the Lord. Sons, come with me. Reminds me of what John says in 3 John 1:4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And those of us who have some kids that are old enough to serve the Lord, it's a blessing for us when they do so. And there are those of us who have sons and daughters that we long to be conscious of the things of the Lord, and we pray that God will stir their hearts. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Sounds very much like one of the songs we sang, isn't it? Forever. Give thanks to the Lord our God and King. His love endures forever. For he is good, he is above all things. It was right to sing it a couple thousand years ago. It's not bad today. For his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But check this out. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men, ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. Many of them were bummed because this, and I think there's a combination of reasons why. There was part of it was because I'm sure there was regret over what had been lost, that it's been 50, 60, 70 years since they've seen the previous temple, and all of that time was wasted because they had blown it and turned from the Lord. And I'm sure there was some remorse and some regret, but beyond that, this was not going to be outwardly as spectacular. Some of the estimates I saw of what Solomon spent when he built his temple, it was somewhere in the neighborhood of $5 to $8 billion worth of, in today's money, what he spent. When you consider the gold, I mean, the thing was just lined with gold inside. It was tremendously expensive. This was not going to be as ritzy as the first one. And there are many of the old ones who were there that saw it the way it used to be, and they're weeping. But God addressed that. Haggai is one of the prophets of this day. And in Haggai chapter 2, I'm going to read 9 verses here. Good sword drill for you if you want to try to find Haggai. It's only a couple chapters long, but I'll read it. You don't have to turn if you don't want. If you're less spiritual, you don't have to. But if you're... it's a table of contents. You know, it's good drill for you. This is what Haggai said of this moment. Here I am talking big, and I've got them all printed out ahead of time like I'm really. Haggai chapter 2. In the 7th month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? I mean, isn't the one that we're building now, the Lord is saying through Haggai, now check it out, guys. You remember those of you who saw the original temple? The thing we're building now, doesn't it look like dirt compared to that? But this is what the Lord says. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, said the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. And be strong, all of you people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, said the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Yeah, it isn't going to look as nice. There isn't going to be as much gold and all of that. But the truth is, God says, I'm still with you. Just like I was with you before, I'm going to be with you again. And yeah, it was beautiful, and we had the Ark of the Covenant, and we had the table of showbread and the altar of incense, and there's really no record that those things are here again at this point, the original ones. But God says it's going to be of greater glory, because this one that they're building right now, is Jesus going to walk in that one? He's going to be with them in a way that he never was before. And this is certainly leading to the time when Christ will walk the earth. And in that comparison, the old one is nothing. Because what did they have? They had a golden box. Glowed. They didn't have Jesus Christ. And in some ways, it's almost like what Jesus talked about with the old wine and the old wineskins and the new wine and the new wineskins, how a new work was coming. It was going to be different than what had been in the past. And this new temple was going to be built by a new generation to handle a new work of God. Because as great as the old one was and as wonderful as the old temple was, it wasn't enough to keep them from going after idols. That's why they were gone for 70 years. And the truth is, when they come back this time, they'll have problems. They'll end up being very legalistic and Pharisaical or Pharisaical because of the Pharisees, like in Christ's day. But one thing they didn't do is they never went to idols again. They were cured of that. They had enough to gag on it in Babylon, the land of idols. So God says, you know what? I'm going to do something special here. And the glory of the latter house shall be greater than the former. And so we saw everybody weeping with a loud voice and a bunch of other ones shouting aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Now, chapter 4 says this, and again, the thing to note, from this point forward in the book of Ezra, conflict. Chapter 3, we consecrate ourselves to the Lord, we've gone to the altar, we've done the sacrifice. If you look at it like, I've gone to Christ, and I've experienced the sacrifice of the cross, my sins have been forgiven, from here on out, it's smooth sailing, right? Not so much. Conflict. The next thing you come to, and what you're going to deal with the rest of the book, is they're trying to finish the thing that God called them to do, was opposition and conflict. Chapter 4, verse 1 starts this way. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel. Here, this is the adversaries, the enemies, okay? They came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God, even as you do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Ashur, which brought us up hither. We want to be partners. Let's do this together. We'll have a nice ecumenical service as we rebuild the temple. We worship the same God. We've been worshiping that God back since the king of Ashur, which is Assyria, brought us up hither. Do you know who this is that's come up? This is the Assyrians. This is the Samaritans. That's who's here. What happened was when Israel in the north, remember, they got carried away first by the Assyrians. What the Assyrians would do is they would take one people group when they conquered them, and they would take them out of their homeland, and they would dump them into another homeland, and they'd put some of them here and some of them there, and then they'd conquer another people, and they'd mix up some there and some there, and they'd spread them all out, and they'd mix them up, because in doing that, they would wreck any national identity, and the people wouldn't rally around their homeland, and they'd be brought into a new place, and they'd all become assimilated, and they'd all become Assyrians, and then nobody rises up against them. So Israel got carried away, put somewhere else, and a new group of people got dumped into the land, into the northern part of Israel. Well, they got there and they were having some problems. There were lions, we're told, that were attacking them. And so they sent back to the king of Assyria and they said, we don't understand the gods of this land, because they believed in territorial gods. You know, in Old Testament times, scripture says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Everybody had a god. If you didn't believe in at least some god, in fact, a whole bunch of gods, you were a fool. And so they had their gods, and they said, but we don't know the gods of this land, and the lions are killing us. We need some priests to tell us how to worship these gods. And so, very ironically, the king of Assyria takes some priests from Israel that were carried away into captivity because they turned from God and were worshiping golden calves, and they brought them back into Israel to teach the other people that were dumped into that land how to worship the god of that land. So you can be pretty sure that it's not really a pure representation. First of all, they weren't even in Jerusalem where the temple was. They were up north. But however it worked, you had some Jews in that land that were brought back, the priests and some others, and you had this amalgamation of Gentiles intermarrying with Jews that became the Samaritans. And they had a form of worship that was sort of like, a little bit like the Old Testament gods worship, but well, 2 Kings 17:33 really sums it up, speaking of this group of people. It says, they feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from there. Oh, they feared the Lord, but they served other gods too, and it was all just sort of a big mismatch. Well, now, Zerubbabel and the Israelites come back, they start rebuilding the altar, they're going to rebuild the temple, and the Samaritans show up and say, hey, we worship the same God you do. We want to be part of this. We want to be involved. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua in verse 3 and the rest of the chief fathers of Israel, and it's nice to see that they were unified in this, said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. It always amazes me when I see churches today try to build their church using methodologies and in some cases even people that aren't even saved, but they want to make their church appealing. I remember reading some blog posts, I think Bob had sent it to me, about a guy, and he was talking about how in like Southern California and a lot of areas there's a whole circuit of musicians that are professional musicians, but you know, most professional musicians don't make a whole lot of money. And one of the ways that they supplement their income is churches will hire them to come in and play for a while to kind of spice up the worship band, because the talent that the churches have, the people who actually go there are kind of lame. And so they'll hire like, you know, club bands and stuff and bring them into the church. They're not saved. They don't know anything about Jesus, but they can learn because half of the worship music is just reformulated YouTube music anyways, and so they play that on weekends, so we might as well just do it in the church. And they're using them to try to build up their congregation and to play music that the world would be attracted to. And it's the same thing as bringing in people who don't know the Lord to help build the temple of God. What are you building on? What do you have when you're done? Well, the Israelites said no. The fact that we were carried away in a captivity partially is because we mixed with the people of the land and we were called to be pure. There were people who wanted to come back and have a part in the worship of God, and they couldn't prove that their lineage was pure all the way back. They weren't allowed to. We're not going to have you work with us. We do not believe the same thing. You have nothing to do with us. And I find it interesting that in John chapter 4, Jesus is talking with the woman at the well who is a Samaritan. You remember that conversation? And when he starts nailing her down a little bit, she starts getting all spiritual, and Jesus says to her, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God's a spirit, and they that worship him must, notice the word, must worship him in spirit and in truth. If you're not worshiping him in truth, you're not worshiping him. If you're not worshiping Jesus of the Bible, you're worshiping a different Jesus. If your Jesus is really Michael the Archangel, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. If your Jesus was not born of a virgin, it's a different Jesus. If your Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, he's a different Jesus. And there is no fellowship there. It can't be. There can't be. And they wisely said, nope, not going to happen. So, verse 4, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. They discouraged them. They pecked away at them. They nagged them. They annoyed them. They troubled them in building. They did everything they can to thwart them. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. They lawyered up. They got some lobbyists, sent them back to the court. They went to the zoning boards. and I mean, that's really what they're going to do. They are going to do everything they can to hinder the work, and they're going to use legal means, they're going to use persuasive means in political ways to try to frustrate God's people returning to him. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah in Jerusalem. And it's not surprising. One of the titles of Satan, our enemy, in Revelation chapter 12 is he is the accuser of the brethren. And so you can look at this and you can understand, and we'll look at it again when we get to the end of the chapter, that if you are stepping out, you are doing what God has called you to do, you're trying to return to a biblical faith, the accuser is going to show up. And in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. And as an aside, starting in verse 8 here, all the way up to chapter 6, verse 18, it's written in Aramaic. It's not written in Hebrew in the original. And again, in chapter 7, verse 12 through 26, Artaxerxes is going to respond, write a letter to Ezra, and that also is written in Aramaic. It's not written in Hebrew. It says, and this was the letter, Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king in this sort. Then wrote, bear with me, Rehum the chancellor, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their companions, the Dinaites, the Apharsathites, the Tarpalites, the Arphasites, the Archivites, the Termites, the Babylonians, the Susankites, we have some of those, the Dahavites and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapper brought over, and set in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are on this side of the river, and at such a time, this is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king, the servants, the men on this side of the river, and at such a time, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Now that's not true. They had started building the temple. They weren't rebuilding the walls. That wasn't what they were charged to do. The only part of that could possibly have been true is the section of the temple that actually abutted the wall of the city. Well, yeah, they would have rebuilt that because the temple wall was the city wall, but they weren't rebuilding the walls. They were rebuilding the temple. He says, be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then they will not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. Look, king, if you let this be built, it's going to hit you in the pocketbook. They're really concerned about the king's pocketbook. Now, because we have maintenance from, because we have maintenance from the king's palace. In other words, we're on the dole. We get some money from you. And it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor. Yeah, they're really concerned about his dishonor. Therefore, have we sent and certified to the king that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers. So shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time. For which cause was this city destroyed? Now that part's true. Historically, Israel had rebelled from some of their conquerors over time, and eventually when they get carted away, it was because of one of those rebellions. So there was some truth to that. The enemy's bringing up the history of the Jews and throwing it in their face. But then they add some lie to it. We certify the king that if this city be builded again and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river. Well, if they rebuild this temple, boys, it's over for you. You lose this whole territory. Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum the chancellor, and to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwelt in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river, peace. And at such a time, the letter which you sent unto us has been plainly read before me. And I commanded, and search has been made, and it is found that this city of old time has made insurrection against kings, and that the rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, of course David and Solomon, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. Give you now commandment to cause these men to cease, that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that you fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? He basically says, look, well, we're going to look into this. We heard your letter, and you wonder, how long does it take? It's 900 miles away. They send a letter out. He gets it read in his presence. He sends somebody to the archives and say, tell me about this city, Jerusalem. Oy vey, yeah, you're right, they are. Send a letter back telling them, stop this work. stop this work, because there were some rugged kings back in the day, David and Solomon, and we don't want to start that again. And until I get to the bottom of this matter, until I give another command, tell them to stop. Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste, I bet they did too, to Jerusalem unto the Jews, and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. What we find when we look at this is that the period of time they're sent back, and of course, you know they're excited. We covered that they're excited to go back. They're finally seeking the Lord. The Lord makes a way. They go back. They start building on the temple. The altar's set up. The sacrifices are going on. They see progress being made. Praise God, he's really working for us. And then it stops. Do you know how long this stoppage is for? 15 to 18 years. I think you could get discouraged. If I was told to plant a church and I just got started and then it had to stop for 15 to 18 years, I'd be kind of bummed out. And I think the reason why it was so key for them, remember what we read in the first part of chapter 3, that they did it all as it was written in the law of Moses, as it was written. They did everything according exactly the way the Lord said. Why would they do that? Well, because Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." He had said in Isaiah 55, 11, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." They had God's word that they were going to be rebuilding the temple, which means it was going to be rebuilt. But for 15 plus years, they had God's word to go on, and they were frustrated in it. For you and I, we have promises to go on as well. Sometimes it seems like all we have to go on are those promises. And of course, our enemy would love to bring our history back up and throw it in our face. Because of course, whenever you face opposition, it's invariable. I was having a conversation with somebody the other day whose wife was sick. And of course, when you start getting that sickness that hangs in there for a while, you start going through the list of, "Lord, what have I done? What are you trying to speak to me, God? I'm sorry. My attitude was wrong, God. Please heal me." Well, for them, it was 15 years of, "Oh, Lord, what have we done? You said we could continue, and it's not happening." But the truth is, for us as believers, Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." God is not bringing your old life and throwing it back into your face. There's a difference between conviction and condemnation. You know that, right? Anything that condemns you and it drives you away from God, that's of the enemy. If it's conviction that's causing you to repent and draw close to him, well, that is the Spirit, that is the Lord. But if it's beating yourself over past mistakes when the Lord has already forgiven them, don't listen to the accuser. Because there is no condemnation. We have the word of God, Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." And for those of us who have kids that had a heart for God at one time but seem to have gone nuts and gone their own way, we can be confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in them will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. Israel is going to finish rebuilding this temple, and we'll pick it up next week. But if the Lord has been beaten on you, don't be discouraged. No condemnation. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that, Lord, your word is faithful. Lord, that we can rely upon it. Lord, that it will not return void, but it will do everything you send it out to do. And we pray, Lord, that your word would have its way in us. Lord, that you would, through your Spirit, grow us up to be more like you. And Lord, our prayer is that you would do a work in these days, these last days, Lord, before your return, that there would be one more great revival, Lord, that you would, through the circumstances that we are bound to face, Lord, stir up our nation. Lord, help us to be praying when we want to see a harvest. And we ask that you would continue to work in us, make us vessels that you can use. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.